Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for the truth of the songs we've been singing. And especially, Lord, I love that last one because I'm so much looking forward to in your presence, gladly bow the knee and worship you as King. And we do it here, Father, in our earthly lives. We each hopefully have our prayer place where we meet with you daily and bow the knee and worship you as King. But I just can't wait to hear that song sung at the same time by 10,000 times 10,000 saints of the Most High God and the angelic choir. As we see, as John did, behold the Lion of Judah, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Oh God, I pray that as we seek you today, you would bless us with your presence and our hearts would be knit to yours, Lord our God. As we worship you this day in your word, I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, great lover of our souls. Amen. Would you take your seats, please? Would you turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 12? Well, I might back up a little bit because of the ladies who decorated the tables yesterday. Thank you very much, ladies. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7 today. If we had all afternoon to spend together, I would take you back to Genesis chapter 12. And we would see there in Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abram. And before we even got there, I would take you back to Genesis chapter 10. And before we got there, I would take you back to Genesis chapter 4. And I would show you at the end of Genesis chapter 4 that after the events of Genesis chapter 3, when the first murder actually occurred and Cain killed his brother. But before we talked about that, I would take you back to Genesis chapter 1 and talk to you about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. The Spirit of God hovered over and brought some semblance to it. And then I would talk about every single day of the creation, the 6 days of creation spelled out for us in Genesis chapter 1. I would explain to you both grammatically and zoology and biological why those are 24-hour days, just like you and I experience today, and how they could be no other. I would explain to you the nature of God in some sense as the necessary being. What is a necessary being? Well, look around you. See if there's something. Do you see something? And ask yourself, why is there just nothing? As you look around you, you definitely see something. You see all kinds of somethings. And if there were no God, there would be nothing. So ask yourself, why is there something instead of nothing? The fact that there's something means that there is a creator God. And that makes him the necessary being, because since there's something that's necessary, that there be a creator God. And this creator God cannot be a created being, because if he created himself, he had to exist before he created himself. Therefore, he is self-existent, the God of all creation. Once we hammered through that argument a little bit, we could go on into the days of creation and explain to you every event on the days of creation and what he created, and wind up with the pinnacle of his creation on the sixth day, man, you and me, mankind. And then chapter 2 of Genesis would kind of expand on Genesis chapter 1 in a sense and show you how he fulfilled his own prophecy in Genesis 1, 26 and 7, when he said, let us make man in our image. Let us? Yeah. Us is an interesting word in the Hebrew text there. It's a plurality of being, if you will, more than one. But because we've spoken about the necessary being that creation demands, it's impossible that there be two necessary beings. One would be unnecessary, the other necessary. And so even though he uses a plurality of being and let us make man in our own image, then we have to begin to understand that whatever us means, it means only one necessary being, only one God. But he said, let us create man in our image. And there are a plethora of biblical scholars, so-called, that say, well, he was talking about the heavenly host. The angels were with him. No, he was not. Because we're not made in the image of angels. He said, let us make man in our image. And we are made in the image of God. What do you say is the image? That is, we are made in his moral and spiritual likeness. God has no physical being. And 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 emphasizes that. It says, he has given us all things for life and godliness. And if you follow that down through verse 4 and into verse 5, it says that we are partakers of the divine natures. The word used there as partakers is we have a fellowship with God in his divine nature. And there are plenty of ultra charismatic preachers out there who have great audiences and TV shows, men like Benny Hinn, others that say that means we are little gods. Kenneth Copeland, we have the same DNA as God. Fool. Demonic teachings. We do not have the same DNA as God, and we are not little gods, and God does not have to ask my permission to do anything. He's the sovereign, necessary being. But I participate in his moral nature because I know the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. And I have the ability to choose right, especially since in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1, he's already given me everything I need for life and godliness. Whatever God has for me to accomplish in this earth for his glory and his power, I'm already equipped with it. It's a matter of me learning how to live that way and choosing to live that way by the Spirit of God who lives in me. And according to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, and then in that area, he says that it is God in you that gives you both the will and the power to live for his glory. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's the course of the rest of our life. And then we could move on easily into Genesis chapter 3 and understand why it was that Adam bit the fruit when Eve was the one who was tempted. And she actually ate it first, but sin is not ascribed to her. Though she disobeyed God, she was not the federal head of the race. Adam was. When he bit the fruit, Romans 5, therefore sin entered the world through one man. And through death, with sin came death. So we all are died. And we all are born physically alive, spiritually dead, not knowing God. Impossible even to seek after God. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. There is none who seek after God, no, not one. And we all go from Genesis chapter 3 in slaying our brothers. And through Genesis chapter 4, the whole descendancy of Cain. And at the end of chapter 4, in that time frame, God gave Adam and Eve another son. And they had lots of sons besides Cain and Abel and Seth. Who do you think Cain married? One of his sisters. Because Adam and Eve were the only parents. They had to conceive all of the children in the beginning. That's not that hard to figure out. And finally was born Seth. And it says at the end of chapter 4 in Genesis that said, in those days, men began to call on God. And then we get into the whole genealogy of chapter 5 of Genesis, and into chapter 6 of Genesis, it says that the sons of God married the daughters of men. And there are many Bible scholars who believe the sons of God are angels who have left their station and mated with human women, and the offspring were Nephilim, that scary word. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's a demonic doctrine. Angels don't have the capacity to multiply and have children. There are no baby angels like the little Valentine's Day guy we see all the time. No such thing. And even if an angel inhabits a human body, it's not the angel's sperm that impregnates the woman, because angels don't have that. The sons of God, in the context there, just like we're going to see in Galatians, the sons of God are those people, men and women, who choose to follow God, as opposed to the sons of men who choose to follow men. And the Nephilim is just a mysterious Hebrew word. And because we don't know exactly what it means, we just transliterate it. The Hebrew word sounds like this, Nephilim. And the Latin Bible translated it as giants. And so you go on YouTube, it doesn't take you very long. If you just search for Nephilim and giants, you see photoshopped photographs of skeletons with heads this big and bones reaching to the sky. And they say, this is the book of Enoch. Yeah, that's true. It was in the book of Enoch. And there's a reason why the book of Enoch was not included in the scriptures. Because it said that there were some kings, if you ever take the time to read the books of Enoch, there's more than one. Some of those kings back in Abraham's day and before ruled their kingdoms for 20,000 years. Even Methuselah didn't make that. And some of those Nephilim, the children of the angels and mortal women, which is nothing except Hercules, Zeus and immortal women, is nothing except the doctrine of Mormons, the God of this earth mating with women, populating his own earth. That's the core, that's one of the core doctrines of Mormonism. The gods mate with mortals. Hercules. And so when the Latin Bible translated it gigantes, comes into English as giants, and we have these scary pictures in our mind of great beings that are half angel and half man, and that's a demonic doctrine. Gigantes or Nephilim are men of valor. And they might have been valor that's disposed, meaning very evil, strong-willed people who will kill for almost nothing. Or it could be an Audie Murphy type of valor who would gladly give his life for you and me. They're just great men of valor. That's all they are. And then we could go over on into Genesis chapter 6, where it says that God is disappointed in mankind because every passion of their heart and every thought of their brain was always only evil. And that would bring us right down to your birth and mine. And so we follow the line of Seth and we come to Noah. And we follow the line of Noah and we come to Shem, one of his sons. And Shem was the father of the Semitic people, one of which was Abraham, that we meet at the end of Genesis chapter 11, and beginning in chapter 12. And out of all the men on earth, God called Abraham. Do you think Abraham was looking for God? I found Jesus. No, you didn't. You didn't even have the capacity to look for him unless and until the Spirit of God quickens your spirit, because remember, you're born dead. We learned that in Genesis chapter 3 and compared it with Romans 5. And so in all of his wanderings over around the city of what would become the core of the Babylonian Empire, God chose Abraham out of all of the men of the world. And he said, I got a job for you. And he moved him up across the Fertile Crescent with some of his family, his dad and brothers, and parked at a city named Haran, the top of the Fertile Crescent. Once his dad died, Terah, then we move into Genesis chapter 12, and God said to Abraham, come on down into this region that you and I know as Canaan. I'm going to give you all of this land, you and your descendants. And your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Abraham was 75 years old. He said, works for you, but I don't have any kids. God said, you will. Finally, when he was 100 years old, after a couple of different times of God saying, you and your descendants, Abraham and Sarah had a child, Isaac. Isaac inherited the promise that Adam had. And in the in-between time, God had said to Abram in the Genesis chapter 15 and 17, made a covenant with him, your children will wander in an area not their own for 400 years, and I will bring them out in the fourth generation, and I will give them this real estate that you are now on. And so they wandered around Canaan, even went down into Egypt, Abraham did, and his sons Isaac, and then Jacob was given the promise rather than his brother Esau. And finally, there was a famine in the ground, in the land, and Joseph, by some contrivings of his brothers, was sent to Egypt and sold into slavery, Joseph, the son of Jacob. And while he was there, God blessed him. He was a man of visions and prophets, and raised him up to be the second most powerful person in all of the land. And the Israeli people, the sons of Jacob, at that time a loose confederation of 12 tribes, not much different than the loose confederation of 13 colonies that began this great nation that you and I know, it's the United States of America. These 12 tribes went down into Egypt, and Pharaoh gave them everything they could ever dream of and a few things they couldn't, because of Joseph. And Joseph had saved the whole country of Egypt during the 7 years of plague that came on them. Devastating plague. But after a while, Joseph died, and then after a while, another Pharaoh took over that didn't know Joseph. And the Jews, God said, he gave them favor, and they multiplied like crazy, like rabbits. Pretty quick, they were 2 million strong, these loose tribes. And God remembered his promise, not that he ever forgot it, but he said, it's time. Just like in Galatians chapter 4, we'll see there when we get there in the book of Galatians in another month or so. At the right time, he was born of the seed of a woman, in fulfillment of a prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 that we didn't look at, but it was there. And God remembered his people, and he raised up Moses. Moses was a little premature. He thought he was going to be the savior of the sons of Jacob, and he sought out to do it himself. But God said, you ain't going to do it on your terms. You're going to do it on my terms. And he sent him to the desert to learn how to pasture sheep, herd sheep for 40 years, because God was fixing to bring out 2 million from Egypt, and Moses was going to be the shepherd of them all. And so we come into Genesis chapter 3, and God reveals himself to Moses in a burning bush. Moses is about 80 years old, and he's out pasturing his sheep, and he sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed. And he steps closer to take a look, and from the bush came the voice of Yahweh. I love to sing your name. Yahweh, Yahweh. I love to shout your name. And as he drew close to the bush, he heard could you even imagine the magnificence of the voice of God? Take off the shoes from your feet, for the ground you are on is holy ground. And he knew right straight away it was the necessary being, God. And he fell down and worshiped, and God began to groom Moses in the next couple of chapters, and he revealed himself. Moses was less certain of himself than he was 40 years earlier when he left Egypt under threat of death. And he said, I'm not eloquent. And God said, who made the tongue? Who am I compared to Pharaoh? What is that in your hand? It's a stick. Throw it on the ground. Turned into a snake. Poisonous snake. God said, pick it up. And he said, I don't like snakes. I read a story about one in Eden. God said, pick it up. And he picked it up, turned into a stick. And he said, I'll make you something in front of Pharaoh. Without me, you're nothing. With me, you will accomplish what I have sent you for. Moses went down, met his brother Aaron. And in the process of these plagues that we see beginning in Exodus chapter 8 or so, God said, I will bring them out. And you have a little plate that has all of the plagues. Well, you don't have it right in front of you, but there's one on the table back there. See that little plate that those crackers are on? See right at the bottom where it says the 10 plagues? If you go around up to the left, the first one you see is the plague of blood. That Hebrew word says dam. Those are the two letters D, M. The vowels are not on there. The 10 plagues, blood. is dumb. The next ones is frogs, sephardiye. Third is gnats. The root word there is ken, and that's a plural word, kenaim. The next one after lice is flies, although the word doesn't mean flies technically. It just means swarms. And that's arab. And then the next one up, you see the cow with the thermometer. Your livestock are going to die. And the first word is dber. And then the second word has to do with the death of the livestock or the pestilence. And then boils is shakin, over on the right side with the hands with the little red spots. And then the next one, hail, that's a BRD, barad. You can hardly tell the difference between the second and third letter if you read from the right to the left. They look the same, but they're really not. If you look at the one on the far left, the third letter, you'll see a little tail that hangs over the upright. And the middle letter is R and the third letter is a D. Barad, the vowels aren't there. And then you come down to the next one, locusts. And again, Araba. Araba. And then from locusts down to darkness. Kasek. Kasek. You see some of those letters in the middle of your plate, the word in the middle. It's Pesach. The middle letter being the S and the last one, the sound of CH as in Bach. So darkness would be your Kasek. And then the last plague finally is death of the firstborn. And that is Bikar Mutem Deed. So as we go through these plagues, it literally destroyed the world of Egypt. Everything was gone. And yet Pharaoh stayed firm. I will not. God said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, I don't know who you are or who you think you are, but they're my slaves. God said, they're my people. And so on the last plague, the plague of death, where we see, actually it's a bekot, because it's plural and intensive. Bekot matukim. I will kill the firstborn in all the land of Egypt. And so he told Moses in Exodus chapter 12, prepare ye to flee. And he gave him some very instructions, very distinct instructions. He said, this is going to be such an important thing. We're going to reorder your calendar. We call the month Nisan, but that's the Babylonian name for it. It's the month is actually Abib. And we are now in Abib right now. The 14th of Abib will fall tomorrow evening. We're right now on the 13th. God said on the first day of this new month, he said, this will be the beginning of the year for you from now on. And on the 10th day of this month, and remember they're on solar months, it's easy to tell the first day because of the new moon, that little tiny sliver that you can see for about 20 minutes on the western horizon. And that's the first of the month. And then 10 days later, you're going to be approaching a full moon, not quite full because lunar month, you have a full moon in the middle of the month on the 14th, 15th. And then it begins to wane as it goes back to the new moon, the first. He said, on the 10th day of the month, every one of your families, go out and choose a lamb. Male or female, doesn't matter. It needs to be a year old, not less than a year, not more than a year. And I want you to take that lamb and observe it for 4 days. This is important. This is going to become a sacrifice, and it has to be perfect. There can be no blemishes. You watch that lamb for 4 days, from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th. Remember, their days begin in the evening. So on the evening, the 14th day of the month, take that lamb and slaughter it. Take some of the blood, put it on the lentils and the doorposts. And the blood of the lamb will preserve you when the angel of death goes all through Egypt and takes the firstborn from every family. And I always want to remind you, as I often do when we talk about this, that the firstborn isn't always an infant. He's always an infant when he's born, but how many firstborn are in this room today? See, firstborn can be 50, 60, 70 years old. They get older also. And that night, as the angel of death passed through the camp of Egypt, the whole nation, the angel of death looked at the door. I see the blood of the Lamb. I'm going to move on and pass over that house. And they were spared. And in that transaction, God owns every firstborn of Egypt and of Israel. And there was wailing, weeping, anguish, crying throughout the land in the darkness of that night, under the light of almost the full moon, in the middle of your plate. There was a Pesach. God passed over the houses that were marked by the blood of the Lamb. And he told Moses in the early part of Exodus chapter 12, prepare to flee. Go now and ask your neighbors for their gold and silver. Don't plunder them violently. Just ask them. The people were ready because the nation was already destroyed. The people were ready to do anything to get them out of the land. And so they did. They took all the wealth of Egypt, more than what they needed. And he said, don't even bother to cook your bread or let it rise. You have no time to let the bread rise. So this day will be throughout history a day where we have unleavened bread. And then he expanded that into the Feast of Unleavened Bread that goes 7 days. So there's the Passover on the 14th of Nisan that begins at sundown. On the 15th day of Nisan, there's the first day of unleavened bread, which is a holy day, a holy convocation. They can do no work. It's exactly like the Sabbath with one exception. They're permitted to cook the food for that day. On Sabbath, you can't, but on a holy convocation, you can. And the seventh day of unleavened bread, which is the eighth day of the total festival, on the seventh day, there's a holy convocation. So in that 8 days, there's at least three Sabbaths. There's the Sabbath of the first day, and then there's the Sabbath of the last day, and then there's the weekly Sabbath of Friday. And because these days fall on a numbered day of the month, the 15th, it's not always going to be, you know, and this is why we're doing this today instead of last month when the rest of the world celebrated Easter, is because it's during Passover. And ordinarily, Passover is a month ago. But just as I explained then, a month ago, as we have a leap year, several times the Jews have a leap month. And because on a lunar calendar, which is 29 point some odd numbers of days, then once in a while they have to make up. But instead of making up a day, they make up a month. And this year is that year. And so there's 2 months of Adar that come before the month of Abib, which we are now in. And we just finished a few weeks ago the second month of Adar. They call it Adar 2 in the year where they have to add it. And they have decided they will always add the month before the first of the year. They put it in at the tail end of the year. And so here we are getting ready to celebrate Passover. But I want to understand what Passover was. The customs that they observed before the building of the temple were different than the customs that are given in Exodus chapter 12. Once the tabernacle was set and they entered the promised land, then God said, you can't do sacrifices out in your own home. I have to all come to where I will put my name. And that was in Jerusalem at the temple. So people by the hundreds of thousands would journey to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And they wanted to get there early, so that they could go through purification rites to be ready and clean before God to celebrate Passover. Hence, we now turn to John chapter 12. Jesus had told his disciples a few months ago, we are going to Jerusalem. One of the Gospels says he set his face toward Jerusalem. So I want to turn to John chapter 12. And in verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, So 6 days before the Passover, let's just do some for kicks. Let's say that the whole story of Jesus being crucified on Friday is true. Let's just give them that argument, which would mean Friday night is Passover. Okay? No, so if you go 6 days before Passover, let's just say Friday during the daytime, and you back up from Friday, and you go to Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, no, Sunday, Saturday. 7 days, 6 days, right? Before Sabbath. What does it say? Jesus therefore came to Bethany. John chapter 12, verse 1. That means Jesus is traveling on the sixth day before Passover. He's traveling on Saturday. That doesn't work. Remember back in Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 20 that we didn't look at, when God established in the Mosaic law the Sabbath and the worship of Sabbath? They're not going to walk several miles on Saturday and arrive at Bethany. Why? Because it's the Sabbath. And Jesus was a Sabbath keeper, according to the law of God, not according to the rules of men. And so if we say that Christ was crucified on Saturday, or on Friday, I mean, that means he was walking to Bethany on Saturday, and that didn't happen. Couldn't happen. Because he's not going to travel on Saturday. It's the Sabbath. He's going to rest. He's the God who created the Sabbath. He doesn't violate it. So do it with me again. Friday crucifixion. 6 days before the Passover. We know, everybody agrees that Christ was crucified at Passover. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 5, 6, and 7 that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. The whole structure of Passover is built for mankind looking forward to Jesus. He is the perfect fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And so he was slaughtered on Passover, which if you believe he was crucified Friday, that's Friday. 6 days before that, you back up, you go Thursday, Wednesday, right? Let's count them this way. Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, Saturday, Sabbath day. Doesn't work because he can't travel on Sabbath. And it says right there, 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. That was in the previous chapter. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Well, let's just theorize. Let's theorize that he arrived on Thursday. Or actually, he arrived during the day on Friday instead of Saturday, which day began at Thursday evening. So let's theorize that he arrived during the day on Friday, maybe 1 or 2 in the afternoon from wherever he was walking. And that evening, later that evening, there is going to be their Sabbath, Friday evening. What does the Jewish family do on Sabbath evening, Friday evening? They always have a meal where they, at least the whole family gathers, the whole family that's close, and they have candles, and it's a special meal every week because it's Sabbath. And the Sabbath day, the woman can't cook, neither can the men. I mean, in my family, the men can't cook anyways, except peanut butter. So let's say that he arrived during the day on Friday. That evening, they gave a dinner for him there. That was Sabbath, the beginning of Sabbath. The very next day, which would be Sunday morning, because the evening starts the day. Now we're into Friday night, Saturday, which is the Sabbath, and the very next day would be the first day of the week, and he came into Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry. All Christian denominations believe the triumphal entry was on Sunday, the first day of the week, because it was the day after the Sabbath. So let's just give God his due. He said, on the 10th day of the month, you take that lamb and you watch that lamb closely for 4 days. You examine that thing top to bottom. And so let's just say that Jesus is the exact fulfillment of the Passover lamb, and he goes into Jerusalem on the first day of the week. And because of all the time it took to get everybody ready to go and the slowness that he made progress, because there were thousands who were streaming into Jerusalem that day. Why? Because they, if they had traveled a ways, they had to go to the temple and buy a lamb. They probably didn't bring a lamb with them. There were thriving enterprises in Jerusalem selling all of the animals necessary for sacrifices. We are talking about 250,000 lambs going to be slaughtered. Okay? Not everybody that's traveling from Nazareth and points further is bringing a lamb with them. So they're all coming into Jerusalem to buy a lamb that day that's certified by the rabbi so that they can watch that lamb for 4 days. And Jesus comes down the Mount of Transfiguration in another gospel, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have wept over you as a chicken tries to gather her brood. So have I with you. I sent you my prophets and you murdered them. And now Jesus, the very Messiah, the fulfillment of the Lamb of God, is coming into Jerusalem, knowing full well that after the 4 days of observation, they will slaughter him like the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Gets into Jerusalem late in the evening, according to the Gospel of Mark. You have to bounce back and forth between the Gospels to figure out the chronology, because Matthew would lead you to believe he cleansed the temple that night. But Mark says, because it was late in the evening, Jesus looked around and went back to Bethany, day number one. He goes to Jerusalem. He presents himself. He accepted the worship. Hosanna. Hosanna to the name of God, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, as he's going down into Jerusalem. He accepted their worship, which means he either is guilty of blasphemy or he is God, the Messiah. He going back to Bethany. Next day, Tuesday, he got up, went back to Jerusalem. We could turn back to Mark chapter, I think, beginning in verse 11, and I'll show you where these, how this all plays out. Mark chapter 11, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, I'm reading chapter 11, verse 1 of Mark. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethany and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. That's Sunday. That's why it took him so long to get in Jerusalem, because he sent the disciples and they found the donkey and they rode into Jerusalem on it. And verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Verse 12, on the following day, Monday, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Do you think that Jesus knew it was the season of figs or not? Yeah. Or do you think he was showing the disciples something? I came to Jerusalem looking for fruit, and I find nothing. And so he said to the fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the next day they saw it cursed and withered up. And so then he went to Jerusalem that day, Monday, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. It wasn't Sunday night, it was Monday. Okay, and then we go on. That was Monday, beginning in verse 20. And they passed by in the morning. They went back to Bethany Monday night. They went back in verse 19, and when evening came, they went out of the city. They went back towards Bethany. Then verse 20, as they passed by in the morning on their way back to Jerusalem, they saw the fig tree withered, and he went into Jerusalem, and he spent the whole day at the temple doing many of the parables and the stories that we find all over in the Gospels. And this is when the prophecy of the last days in Matthew and Mark happened in these few days. And then he went back. And then he comes back in on the last day, Wednesday, Mark chapter 14, verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, Now, here's where it gets tricky. Because remember, I showed you in Exodus 12 that there's the festival of Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the next day. Sometimes unleavened bread refers to all 8 days, depends on context. Sometimes Passover, which technically is one day, refers to all 8 days. Like we say, the holiday season, we mean only Christmas. But when we say the holidays, we're talking about Christmas. Me, I talk about Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's. And so here on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrifice the Passover lamb, we're talking about Wednesday evening is when they're going to sacrifice the lamb. And that starts the day of Thursday. So Jesus walked in or rode in on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Okay, coincidencia. 4 days. He went to the temple grounds and proclaimed, I am the Messiah that you've been looking for 700 years. 4 days. Passover began Wednesday evening. And that night they had the Passover dinner. And they went out to the Mount of Olives, and after midnight, wee hours of the early morning, he was arrested Thursday, taken to Pilate and Herod and Pilate. They all shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And they arrested him. And Pilate, finding nothing wrong with him, and yet not wanting to create a stir among the Jews, of which there were, according to Josephus, in a later year, there was 2.7 million people in Jerusalem. Now, Josephus sometimes was known for hyperbole. But he also said there was 250,000 lambs slaughtered that year. And if you figure a lamb for every between 10 and 20 people, you know, take 250,000 lambs and put a factor of 10 or so on it, maybe 8, that's a hum bunch of people. And if you want a riot, that's enough people to have a bad riot. So Pilate said, take him, crucify him. And when Jesus was on the cross and he was slaughtered, some of his last words, it is accomplished. Tetelestai. And most of our Bibles say it is finished, which is true. But I kind of like the word accomplished because that renders it accurately. In other words, what he was saying, Father, what you have sent me to do, I have accomplished it. And with those words, he gave up the ghost. And how does that affect your life today? Because God said through the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, round about verses 4, 5, and 6, he said that, well, let's just read it so I don't have to guess at it. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who has blessed us in the Messiah with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Even as he chose us, eklektos, we were elected because of grace. And in him, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. When I took you back to Genesis chapter 1, and the very first day of creation, God said, let there be light. That was the third day. Well, the first time he said, let there be light. Then the stars and the sun were created on the fourth day. Was there any way that there was going to remain darkness and not be light when God said, let there be light? When God had your name on his roster before he even created the heavens and the earth, and Jesus the Messiah said, it is accomplished, was there any way that you were not going to come to him? Is there any way that you are not going to stand before him as one of the redeemed child of God? There are a lot of believers in the church, and there are a lot of make-believers in the church, hypocrites. John said it this way in 1 John, they went out from us. If they were of us, they would have stayed with us. He's talking about bad people who, over the course of years, demonstrated that they like being in church, they like the little wafers, they like the fellowship and the company, but they can't tolerate hard doctrine. And so they went out from us, just like they did from the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 by the thousands. But when he said it's accomplished, what was accomplished was he at that moment was the blood of the Lamb shed for the redemption of all of his children, not all mankind, all of his children. Not everybody escaped in Egypt, only the ones that were sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. And so today, the blood of the Lamb being applied to the heart post, as Joyce gave us a testimony, when I come to bed at night and I cry out to God and I see things in me that should not be, I confess those to the Father. The blood of the Lamb says, it's accomplished. You're forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Passover begins tomorrow evening at sundown. The little wafers you have on your table before you today are the ones we typically use for our communion, and they are unleavened. And why did God say unleavened? Because they didn't have time, but the larger message looking out over the thousands of years is because leaven in the scripture is a type of sin. And they needed to understand that we're going to get rid of the sin in our lives as God prepares to take us out of the bondage of Egypt and into the fullness of his kingdom. And today, as we have our meal, it's not a Passover meal. It's not a Seder meal today. But as we have our meal today, give consideration to this thought. Because this is Passover coming up, I would like to consider God, say this to yourself and to God, I would like to consider God. Have I truly come out of Egypt? Have you delivered me from Egypt? And I'm working on taking the Egypt out of me. You see, it was a much easier thing for God to take the children of Egypt, of Israel, out of Egypt than it has been to get the Egypt out of them. What do I mean by that? I mean your false gods. The things you give credence to that you put in the place of God. God snatched them out of Egypt, but trying to get Egypt out of them has proven to be much more difficult. Much, much more difficult. Will you stand and join me as we pray, please? Our Father God in heaven, we come before you this day, ever so grateful for the Passover Lamb, who is Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man. The necessary being, according to John chapter 1, who is the one responsible for all of creation, and yet gave his life for a worm such as I. And in that transaction, I laid down the worm, and now came the beautiful butterfly. Oh God, I pray that we would take this opportunity and every opportunity to live according to your precepts, and that we would govern our lives in such a manner that it honors and glorifies you, not us. And as we celebrate this meal today, Father, we thank you for the hands who have labored in preparation. Use it to nourish our bodies. And even though this is no Seder, and we will see foods that are different from a Seder, I ask, oh God, that we would receive them gladly and in giving thanks to you, that you would use this food to nourish our bodies, our minds, and our souls. And help us today, God, to ever be vigilant, to decide this day, this moment, I want to live for you. In all that I say and do, I want to honor and glorify you, our God. Thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us in the Messiah. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for your spirit that lives inside. We give you grace and gratefulness in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, great lover of our souls. Amen.